Let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we're just going to look at one verse in this chapter, one that we've used several times already in the series that we're in the midst of. And let me set the setting for those of you who may not be up to speed with the series. Joshua 7 is basically a chapter that comes on the heels of the great victory at Jericho, when the Israelites had crossed the Jordan. The Jordan had divided much the same as it had, the Red Sea had, 40 days earlier. They had marched across, and at God's designated time, they had marched around the cities, as you know the story, seven times, and on the seventh time, seven times. And with the shout, with the blowing of the trumpet, the walls of Jericho fell, and the Israelites sacked Jericho, one of the major cities in the land of Canaan. On the heels of that great victory, here in Joshua chapter 7, the next city to be conquered was the small encampment known as Ai. But following what took place at Ai is the verse that I want to read. A statement by Yahweh God Himself to Joshua as he lay face down in the mud, pleading with God, trying to understand why they had been routed instead, and 36 men lay dead on the battlefield of Ai. Joshua was down with his head bowed and his face to the earth, laying on the earth, it even states, praying under God, why in the world would you allow this to happen after the great victory, after you sent us into this land to conquer the Canaanites, to rout them, to remove them, and you've promised us this land, why in the world would you allow for us to be routed? And in Joshua 7 and verse 13, God replies, and He says, up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, if you don't know the whole story, you can go back and read it for yourself, but that's where we want to begin. Since we can surely all agree that at least from time to time there is sin in our camp, based on what we just read in Joshua 7:13 and have several times previous to this, and understanding that our God does not change, that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that His morality is the same, that His standards are the same, then I think that it is thus imperative, understanding that at least from time to time that there's sin in our camp as well, that it is imperative that we understand how such sin should be dealt with. This will be Sin in the Camp, Part 6. Turn with me now, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin with verse 15. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now when it comes to church discipline, although seldom observed, this particular passage is certainly probably the most well-known in Scripture. However, the initial question. I put the emphasis on the initial question. The initial question is not whether we are correctly following Matthew 18, but rather whether we have taken care of the prerequisites before ever getting to this point. Prerequisites like the first six biblical protocols that we've discussed in the previous four messages. Prior to admonishing your brother, or taking two or three with you, or taking the matter before the church, have you first practiced self-discipline and taken the log out of your own eye before attempting to take it out of your brother's? Have you sincerely, genuinely prayed for your erring brother? Have you encouraged him so that he might not, along the way, so that he might not have fallen into sin in the first place? Have you believed the best about him and presumed nothing? Have you done that? I think we don't fall short on any other one. I know we fall short on that one. Not that we, and not that, you know, we've got to do our best, the best we can before we get into to the rest of what needs to be done, but we better at least be attempting to believe the best about our brethren and presume nothing about him, at least presuming none of the worst about him. Have you predetermined that the sin is consequential enough so as to require further action and warrants just not rather being wronged? You see, Matthew 18, rather than being the rule, should be the exception. One of the things that stirred me to preach this series was not only that I saw some serious problems in our camp, like there isn't any camp, but also that not so long ago, earlier this year, that I observed once again one of the very few times when things were done properly. When they had brought a Matthew 18 faction, and with our situation as it is, much the same as I believe it was in the first century, we're kind of scattered, are we not? And there aren't a lot of leaders here and there and everywhere so that a church that Matthew 18 can be followed through with. And so at one of these conferences where the leaders were gathered, it was asked that a Matthew 18 church ecclesiastical court would be convened. And we stayed up until 2 a.m. one night doing that. And it was that also that finally convinced me, along with what had been many things that had been transpiring over the several month period, that finally brought me to a place where I decided that this needed to be preached. And I know that I may be setting myself up and some of the other leaders from some more midnight oil burning because of this, because they don't have anywhere else to go. But I wanted to start where we started, rather than going immediately to Matthew 18, starting where it needs to start, maybe for somewhat of a selfish motive, because Matthew 18 should be the exception, as I already pointed out, not the rule. In most instances, the problem between two brethren should be taken care of before it ever gets to Matthew 18. However, that does not mean that all cases can or will be settled without some kind of face-to-face confrontation. Yahweh obviously understood human nature well enough that he knew that in some cases, not everything could be or even should be overlooked, or that not everyone could overlook everything, and that there must be a way for such grievances to be properly addressed. And thus, Matthew 18. As important as those previous six prerequisites are, especially, and this is my personal belief, especially, why not rather be wrong? You know, and I put that in its order, or it just maybe happened to end up in that order, because that's where it belongs. That after you've believed the best, and after you've hopefully presumed nothing, and after you've prayed, and after you've encouraged, and after you've done all of these other things, if nothing else, why not rather just be wrong? But as important as those six prerequisites are, and especially, at least in my mind, why not rather be wronged, there is sin. There is sin that must not be tolerated. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, in demonstration of this, beginning with verses 1 and 2, we find this. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars." Verse 2 in the New American Standard Version has this. It says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." Note that Yahweh honored the church in Ephesus for not tolerating certain sins in their midst. Whereas he chastened the church in Thyatira for doing just the opposite. Jump down to verses 18 and 20. Still in chapter 2. Verse 18, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." He starts off by pointing out the things that he could honor in them. But then he says in verse 20, he says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest." New American Standard, I think, is tolerates. "That woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Interestingly, the Greek word translated suffereth in the King James in the last verse there is the same Greek word that is often translated. Anybody know? Anybody want to guess? It's the same Greek word that's often translated forgive. As in Matthew 6, 12 through 15, in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men," same word throughout, "if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now God makes it very clear that he expects, he even demands, that in times we must forgive. And isn't that interesting? There is a time when Yahweh expects, even demands, if we are counting on being forgiven ourselves, that we forgive those who have transgressed against us. However, there are other times when Yahweh will condemn us, according to what we find in Revelation chapter 2, if we forgive. If we suffer, if we tolerate the sinner. And the modern liberal church that wants to tolerate and forgive anyone for anything had better wake up and heed this last point. Now, you might have thought with what everything else I've preached up to this point that, you know, I was just going to take that same line, you know, that we need to just tolerate and forgive everything. We just always need to turn the other cheek. Well, that's not the case. The liberal church that's willing to forgive and tolerate anything had better wake up and heed that latter point, just as those 36 men lying dead on AI's battlefield should have also done. Yeah, but what about those passages, such as the two verses that follow what we just previously read in Matthew 18? Go back there, Matthew 18, and beginning where we left off in verse 21. It says, "And then Peter came, Peter, and then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Yeshua saith unto him, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven. And then jump down to the last verse of that chapter, verse 35. It says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So I guess, you know, according to those verses, you just better forgive. Is that right? But don't forget that the sum of God's word is truth. I know you've heard me say that a lot of times in the past, and I'm going to keep drilling it in, because we have such a tendency to be smorgasbord-style Bible studiers and just pick and choose whatever we want or whatever, hang our hat on whatever verse we just happen to be reading at the time. The sum of God's word is truth. And whereas Matthew's account does not mention anything about repentance, Luke's account does. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Verse 2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 3, take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Note, it says, if he repents, forgive him. The sum of God's word is truth. Nowhere does God expect wholesale forgiveness just for the sake of forgiveness. Several weeks ago, Bob gave me a Reader's Digest article entitled, When Forgiveness is a Sin. Let me read just a portion of this article to you. It begins by saying, the bodies of three teenage girls shot dead last December by a fellow student at Heath High School in West Paducah, Kentucky, were not yet cold before some of their schoolmates hung a sign announcing, We forgive you, Mike. They were referring to Michael Carneal, 14, the killer. This immediate and automatic forgiveness is not surprising. Over the past generation, many Christians have adopted the idea that they should forgive everyone who commits evil against anyone, no matter how great and cruel, and whether or not the evildoer repents. Maybe that was the problem of those 36 men laying dead, who ended up laying dead on Ai's battlefield. They thought, it really doesn't matter. Let's just forgive him. It doesn't matter. Well, obviously it did. Later, the same author wrote this. He said, I am appalled and frightened by the feel-good doctrine of automatic forgiveness. This doctrine advances the amoral notion that no matter how much you hurt others, millions of your fellow citizens will forgive you. It destroys Christianity's central moral tenets about forgiveness. Even by God, forgiveness is contingent upon the sinner repenting. That is, except in some instances of sins not unto death that we covered in a previous message as found in 1 John 5:16 and 17. He goes on, or starting back just a little bit, he says, even by God, forgiveness is contingent upon the sinner repenting, and it can be given only by the one sinned against. And if your brother, quote within a quote, and if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, reads Luke 17:3-4. And if seven times, continuing with that quote, and if seven times of the day he sins against you, and seven times of the day turns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. End of quote, within a quote. He continues, these days one often hears that it is the Christian's duty to forgive, just as Jesus forgave those who crucified him. Of course, Jesus asked God to forgive those who crucified him, but Jesus never asked God to forgive those who had crucified thousands of other innocent people. Presumably, he recognized that no one has the moral right to forgive evil done to others. He continues, he says, if we are automatically forgiven no matter what we do, why repent? In fact, if we forgive excuse me, if we forgive everybody for all the evil they do, God and His forgiveness are unnecessary. We have substituted ourselves for God. I host a talk radio show, the author of this article says, and when confronted with such arguments, some callers offered another defense. Quote within a quote, the students were not forgiving Carneal for murdering the three students. They were forgiving him for the pain he caused them. End of that quote. Such self-centered thinking, masquerading as a religious ideal, is a good example of the moral disarray in much of religious life. Some people have a more sophisticated defense of the forgive everyone, everything doctrine. Doing so is psychologically healthy. It brings a closure. This is therapy masquerading as idealism. I forgive you because I want to feel better. Until West Paducah, I believed that Christians will lead America's moral renaissance. Though I still believe that the day those students with the support of their school administration, the day those students with the support of their school administration hung out that sign, I became less sanguine. If young Christians have inherited more values from the 60s cultures than from their religion, where can we look for help? End of that quote. Now, I don't know about you, but I amen that and say, well said. And who do you think authored that article? Billy Graham? Bill Gothard? James Dobson? Jimmy Swaggart? Or I can name a host of others. No. His name was Dennis Prager. And another point in the article, he wrote the following. Quote, though I am a Jew, I believe that a vibrant Christianity is essential if America's moral decline is to be reversed. End of quote. Let me tell you, it's a sad day indeed when an Edomite understands Christianity better than does most evangelical Christian leaders. Because, you see, I am thoroughly convinced that those I named and many others that could have been named would have hurrahed seeing that sign posted on that school, Michael, I forgive you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul admonishes us with the following. You won't need to turn there. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and the swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any that is, with any so-called brother, reading from the New American Standard. Really, the King James is a much better rendition there. That is a called brother, indeed one who, for all appearance sake, was a brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. End of that quote, end of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. And this, of course, is what then leads right into Paul's instructions regarding ecclesiastical courts. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Interesting statement. Do you not know that ye shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise who will be able to decide between his brother, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. End of that quote. Now note the balance. Almost what to the uninitiated what would seem almost a dichotomous statement in those eight or more than eight. How many verses was it? About 13, 14 verses. It almost seems like Paul's saying totally two different things. No, he just provided us the balance. On one hand, Paul chastises them for not judging. He says, man, why go to the heathen? Can't you form your own ecclesiastical courts and judge your cases better than they can? I mean, you've got the guidebook. But on the other hand, he encourages them, obviously, in petty cases or possibly sins not unto death, for not just suffering the wrong. A balance, a harmony of the Scriptures. Hopefully it's the exception when we find sins unto death. And again, for those who are maybe not up against speed with this series, we're not talking about capital crimes. Sins unto death are those sins which I must myself, if I commit them, repent of, that no one can pray that God would forgive me. And it's a revelation to a lot of people that there are sins not unto death, that my brother, that Herschel could say, hey, my brother's just not having the prayer time he should be having, or whatever it may be that's a sin unto death, that God will actually forgive me because simply Herschel prayed for me. Again, 1 John 5 deals with that. So that's what we're talking about, not capital crimes versus non-capital crimes, but the description of sins unto death versus sins not unto death as given to us by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5. But hopefully it's the exception when we find sins unto death in our camp, adultery and fornication and idolatry and some things that are capital crimes, but others like stealing and other things that are not. Hopefully it's the exception when that's the case. But when we do find sins unto death, which on occasion we will, and maybe in this day and age on more occasion than not. But when we do, it must be dealt with. Ephesians 5:11, New American Standard. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead do what? Expose them. New American Standard. King James, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. How? Biblical protocol, number 7, regarding church discipline, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. By the way, the term tell him his fault, remove the him, but tell his fault, is translated from the same Greek word translated expose in Ephesians 5:11, New American Standard, or reprove in King James Version. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, or rather, reprove them. Or Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault, or reprove him between thee and him alone, and so forth and so on. Yes, there is a time and a place when confrontation, admonishment, and reproof is not only necessary, but is required. But who's responsible for such admonishment? Just anybody? Not hardly. Turn with me to Galatians 6 now. Galatians 6 and verse 1, that's all we'll read. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, listen to it, it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, that's easy to say. I don't know, but at least in my travels, I've seen that the biggest majority of everybody thinks they're spiritual. So, it still may not, it, at least going to maybe narrow it down some. But it does point out that ye that are spiritual are those that are to go and reprove. In other words, at the very least, it's got to be someone who at the very least has taken their, taken the log out of their own eye before trying to take the speck out of their brother's. David prayed this in Psalms 141 in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Set a watch, O Yahweh, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity." And then he said this. I think we read that earlier in this series, but we didn't finish it. And he says this, "And let me not eat of their dainties." And then he says, "Let the righteous smite me." That's an interesting statement. How many of you have prayed that lately? "Let the righteous smite me, Lord." Remember, I forget where it's at, but David also prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be..." for God's own heart. Isn't that what he was called? And I think that's got to be... It wasn't that he was sinless, but that he had that heart of God, where God cannot dwell with sin. Psalms 5 and verse 4. David says, "I don't want to dwell with sin. Not only the things that I know about, Lord, help me, search me, seek me, go into my heart and my mind and seek and like a heat-seeking missile and find the sin in my life and destroy it." I think that has to be at least part of the reason why he was acclaimed as being a man after God's own heart. And right in the same standard, in the same line, here he says nearly the same thing, maybe even more. In stronger language, because he says, "Not only, guard, do I want you to search me, let the righteous come in." He didn't want the unrighteous to do it, obviously. But he says, "Man, let the righteous come in, and if I need smited, let them smite me. Let them tell me, let them reprove me, let them rebuke me, let them smite me if so be." He says, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." Isn't that what it is, if they were to smite for somebody to come and reprove? The wise man takes reproof because he knows it's going to help him become transformed in a better way under the image of Christ. "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Let me tell you, if there's going to be any chance of restoring a fallen brother, it will be accomplished at the hands, not of the unrighteous, but of the righteous, by the kindness and the love of the righteous, someone who is spiritually attuned. Now, I don't know whether it's any more the case or not, but hopefully the spiritual outnumber the unspiritual. In writing to the first century Roman church, Paul declared this. He says, "Now that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." I find that amazing, that Paul could write to this whole Roman church and just make a statement like that. Again, he says, "I am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." I note he didn't write it to the Corinthian church. That would have really surprised me. But he did to the Roman church. That's Romans 15, 13, and 14. The Greek word translated admonish in that passage is also the same Greek word translated warn in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. All of this to show that it is our place, at least to those of us, and we're not talking, when you say spiritual, don't misunderstand that to mean only the preachers or the elders or the deacons. I mean, I'm looking out to a crowd of people who I consider spiritual people. I'm blessed. This is one of the few places in the country where, as I've stated before, I've had no problems. Now, you guys may be hiding some things. But if you are, I don't know about them. But I'm looking at some who aren't filling those leadership positions that I consider spiritual people, and I believe God would as well. But the same word that's translated admonish is also translated as warn in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, where it says, where Paul wrote, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Admonish them that are unruly." Now he also goes on to balance it out. He also says, "And comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil to evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." I want to put that last part in because we've got some people who love the first part. Well, they just loved it. Their whole ministry is go around and reprove the unruly. You know, But there's the other balancing side of it as well, the prerequisites that we've been talking about in the first five messages. Employing the same Greek word, Paul, to the Colossian Christians, wrote of, quote, the Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, he says, warning, same word, every man, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in the Christ Yeshua, Colossians 1, 27 through 28. Note that the end, I use that this passage, because I want you to note that the end of such warnings, of such admonishment, of such one-on-one confrontations, is not, excuse me, retaliation, reprisal, or revenge, but rather restoral, revival, and reinstatement. That is, for the purpose of presenting every man perfect or complete in Christ. If that's not your motivation, then let me assure you that any effort at reconciliation will most likely, if not inevitably, be futile. Because I guarantee your brother will read through it. If you have any other motive of going, if you're just going just simply to chastise, reprove, and rebuke him, that's not what's going to work. But if he can see that there's a heartfelt love of wanting to restore him to Christ and to help him to reach perfection in him, that's when it's got a chance. And if you don't do it that way, I can just about guarantee you will also most likely just contribute to the problem. Far too many people look upon Matthew 18, 15 through 17 as three steps to disfellowship, when in fact, they are principally four steps, not three, four steps to restoration. See, even the last step, which we'll get to eventually in this message, that of disfellowship, of excommunication, the primary purpose of that is still to bring the sinner to his senses, to bring him back to Christ and back to the fold, back into the fellowship of the body. Not three steps of disfellowship, four steps of restoral or restoration. Now, before moving on to the second step of restoration as found in Matthew 18, there's another very important point to be stressed in this first step. Note that the emphasis in this first step in verse 15 is on going to thy brother in private. Matthew 18, 15, again, it says, moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear you, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, let's just be honest with ourselves. We don't like doing that normally. We'd rather just like to whitewash it all. But let's just be honest with ourselves. Is that what we do when we've got a brother who sinned against us, especially if he's trespassed against us? Is that what we do? Well, sort of. At least in part. Indeed, in private, in secret, we do go to everyone else but the one who offended us. Isn't that the way? Truth of the matter, isn't that more likely what we do? We go to everyone else about our brother's sin or supposed sin rather than going to the brother himself who offended us. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? The scripture is clear. Matthew 18, verse 15. It's clear that if it's going to work, you start off by going to him in private and keeping your mouth shut to everyone else. So why do we do that? Well, first, because one-on-one confrontations may be biblical, but they sure aren't easy. It's much easier and less threatening to tell someone else about someone else's sin than it is to face down the sinner with his sin. Is it not? How many of you like face-to-face one-on-one confrontations? Now, if I was speaking to some other groups, I'd be demanding some hands up because I think they do like it. But it's the exception. You know, none of us like that. It's also, that is, telling another brother about the sin of another. It's also a form, think about this, it's also a form of taking vengeance into our own hands or mouths. Remember Proverbs 18:8? The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down in the innermost part of the belly. You see, sometimes we want to whitewash the fact that, oh, we wouldn't take vengeance ourselves. We'll leave that up to the Lord. And so instead of going to our brother and trying to bring him to repentance, we go and tell everybody else about his sin and use it as a sword or a spear against him to wound him and to take out of our own vengeance. Also, if the truth be known, sometimes we're just not all that interested in restoring our brother. You know, we would just assume that he stay in bad standing with God. After all, that's what he deserves after what he did to me. Sometimes we don't like the truth. But I tell you what, to some degree, that fits every one of us here, including myself and including a much bigger audience that'll hear this on tape. Well, when you get hurt, you have nothing else in your mind, at least initially. Now, hopefully you get your senses about you, but vengeance. You know, it's not natural to want to bless the guy. You know, how many of that, is that natural too? Oh, that's supernatural. That's God's way. It's not natural to want to restore him to God. I don't want the guy restored. He did me wrong. You know, we want to take out our own vengeance, and so we go and spread all this stuff out about everybody else. But I want you to consider, in light of that, and the fact that we all have that tendency, consider the pitfalls, the sins of dodging this first step of restoration in Matthew 18. And I'm sure that this list could be added to. But here's just some of the sins, the pitfalls of such of dodging that first step. Backbiting, talebearing, scandal, libel, defamation, character assassination, vilification, scandal, and schisms, division and schisms. Now those, I think you'll all agree with me, are some pretty serious sins. And you may just want to consider the seriousness of your brother's sins as compared to the sins that you might be guilty of if you were to shirk following through with the first step as found in Matthew 18. Not only that, but the person who receives such a report about a brother may very well also find himself in serious sin as well. One of the dangers lies in the listener who hears this report of a brother who hasn't gone to the brother and followed through with his step as he should have. One of the dangers lies in the listener taking up another person's offense through hearsay, when it's quite possible that the offense is only a perception of offense by the one offended. And if then the one who receives the report goes on and repeats the matter, which almost always happens, he may very well find himself guilty of bearing false witness against an innocent person, which is Ninth Commandment transgression. Which, if then repeated often enough and by enough people, can destroy someone's reputation and good standing in both the church and in the community. And that's why, at least I believe that's why, one of the reasons why Yahweh considers such sin as some of the most serious of offenses. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. Just love to hear those things, don't we? That's just running rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brother. At least four of the seven, three or four of the seven, are of such serious nature before God that he considers them the sins that he hates most. Listen to me. If you know of someone, or if someone comes to you and is sharing something negative about another brother or sister in Christ, and you know that he has not gone to that brother or sister first, then you need just to stop the conversation. Now, that's not easy, and I plead guilty of not doing that on many occasions when I should have, but I intend to get better at stopping it in its tracks and saying, you've got no business, you've got no right to say such a thing about that brother until you've gone to him yourself and find out how he may respond, and find out if maybe it's just only a perception of wrong to begin with, like probably 75%+ of the time it is. By the way, so-called New Testament Christians might be surprised that this is not just a New Testament principle. It's a biblical, both New and Old Testament principle alike. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, beginning with verse 8. Listen to this, King James language, but nonetheless it says, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor has put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thy infamy turn not away." First, be not hasty in reproving thy brother. Such confrontations, once again, should be the exception, not the rule. But if thou must go to himself, go to him yourself, excuse me, in private, at least initially. And you know what? If this first step is followed and done properly with pure motives, it's a pretty sure bet that in the majority of cases, it will never have to be taken to the second, third, and fourth steps of Matthew 18. In conclusion, consider also the wisdom found in the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus. Ecclesiasticus 19, verses 6 through 14. Would you all turn there, please? Well, you probably don't have that one in your Bibles, unless you've got a Catholic version. But nonetheless, I might encourage you, there's a lot to be gained from most of the apocryphal books, especially Ecclesiasticus, and you can determine that for yourself as we read this portion of it. Ecclesiasticus 19, verses 6 through 14, it says this, "He that can rule his tongue shall live without strife." Well, that one alone is a nugget right there. It's worth reading it for. "And he that hateth babbling shall have less evil. Rehearse not to another that which is told unto thee, and thou shalt fare never the worse. Whether it be to a friend or foe, talk not of other men's lives. And if thou canst without offense, reveal them not. For he heard and observed thee, and when time cometh, he will hate thee. If thou hast heard a word, let it die with thee, and be bold, it will not burst thee. A fool travaileth with a word, as a woman in labor of a child. As an arrow that sticketh in a man's thigh, so is a word within a fool's belly." Verse 13 and 14, he says, "Admonish a friend, it may be he has not done it. And if he hath done it, that he do it no more." Verse 14, "Admonish thy friend, and it may be he has not said it. And if he have, that he speaketh not again." Pretty good nuggets. A lot of wisdom right there. In other words, rather than running to someone else with what you perceive to be a sin in your brother, go. Protocol number 7, go to your brother yourself in private. And who knows, you may just discover that it was nothing more than a misunderstanding and a misconception in the first place. And if otherwise, by doing it God's way, who knows, you may gain back your brother and restore him to Christ. How much better to win your brother, to restore a friend, than to probably make an enemy forever. Yahweh's ways are always best, no matter how difficult they may initially first appear. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, again we approach Your throne humbly, knowing that, Father, we're all sinners and are not worthy in any fashion within ourselves to be in Your presence. But, Father, we come not in ourselves, but in the precious name and through the wonderful, precious sacrifice of blood that Yeshua made at Calvary. We come before You, Lord, and ask that You'd hear us, that You'd direct us and guide us, that You'd lead us in Your perfect ways. Forgive us, Father, for where we've fallen short, especially, Father, in the way that we've dealt with our brethren at times, the way that we've been tailbearers and backbiters, and Father, have not followed Your perfect will in restoring our brother to Christ as You've designed it in Your Word. Father, I pray that You would help us through this portion of Your Word. Father, again, to restore what the body should be. Father, that we might be the spiritual that once again can take dominion for You in this land. That we'd be the type of people that can make up an ecclesiastical court and handle these affairs as they should be done. Father, all to Your praise, glory, and honor, we ask it and praise You now in Yeshua the Christ.